Between the years 1942 and 1944, in this pulpit, this very pulpit, Dr. James McCord preached while he was getting his doctorate at Harvard Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He went on to become the fourth president of Princeton Theological Seminary and one of the world leaders of the World Council of Churches, seeking to bring churches from all over the world into one organization to declare the unity of the church. Problem was, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his atoning death and resurrection, were not at the center of that call for unity. In fact, the world, even apart from churches, seek unity. They would like to see a one-world government. Now, I realize that not everyone believes that, and wisely, if you know about original sin. But the fact is that while we may reject that as a political solution and see the dangers of it, there would be nowhere to escape to if someone took over that one-world government as a tyrant. But the fact is that the human urge for the unity of all people is itself a God-given one, even if we choose as sinners the wrong ways, ways that actually never finally work, to seek to achieve that unity. But what we see in Scripture, of course, is that there is, in fact, a marvelous unity that is already given to us. It is something that is a fact of who we are. It doesn't depend on us organizing something. It's something that has already begun to be organized from the heavenly throne of our ascended Lord. And that's a reality. But we, and we've done a rather miserable job at this, are called to maintain and exhibit that unity to the world. And so we need to be careful ourselves to remember the kinds of things now that Paul is going to begin to speak to us about the way that we are to live as a beacon to the lost nations around us, to the lost neighbors right here where we live, a beacon of salvation. That's what he's called us to be. And if the world looks at us and they see us bickering and fighting and not treating one another with love, much less treating our unbelieving neighbors with love, they will not be attracted to the message of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying now. This is what the message of the gospel and our becoming new creatures in Christ calls us to. So the two are inextricably linked, 1 through 3, 4 to 6, inescapable. This is what we are called to be, and the way that we are called to live. And so Paul begins then, and notice the word therefore. That is, Paul is now making this very large and important transition from everything he said about what we are in Christ and what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have accomplished through him in our lives to make us a new humanity. And now he's saying, therefore, based on these stupendous realities, this is the way I want you to see yourselves, and I want you to live in this world. I, therefore, and it's notable that he begins by saying, a prisoner for the Lord. And then he goes on to urge us to take on a certain character in imitation of Christ. And I want to flip the order here. And what I want to do is look at the basis, 4 through 6, for the exhortation, 1 through 3. And so we're going to look at 4 through 6 first. What is the reason that Paul is urging us now to maintain the unity of the church eagerly, with great energy and urgency? And here's the reason. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so on and so forth. And notice here that what we have is we have a sevenfold foundation for unity, and that the seven are made up essentially of the Trinity and his and their effect on the church, the triune God, and the way that he has made us to be his people, a new humanity. And so notice then that throughout here is unity in the Trinity. And, of course, what Paul is saying is, look at all the unity here in the God that saved you out of darkness and from sin and death. Look at the unity. Look at His unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet all fully God. There is one God, one true God, in three persons forever. And this unity is to be expressed in the church, in its life, and it's in our mutual relationships one to another. And that becomes then the supreme testimony of the reality of the gospel. It's sad when we think about the ways in which the church so often ends up bickering about things that are relatively unimportant, but completely forgetting the image that that gives to the world. Listen to the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, now anticipating what His finished work will do among His elect people in the world through salvation. He says, I do not ask, now praying to the Father, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. Notice he says that twice. In other words, this unity that we are to depict, this character of the triune God that we are to exhibit in our lives and relationships to one another, in our worship of the Lord, all of this is there so that the world around us may know that God has loved us, that He's done something absolutely stupendous. There's nothing like it. There's no other message like this. Human beings cannot work a unity in this world because sin is present. Sin, and by nature we seek to differentiate ourselves from others. We seek to make ourselves different, to make ourselves feel superior to others. But through the redeeming power of the cross, what God is saying, what Jesus is praying that the Father would do, is to be make us to be a demonstration to the world of His love. And this is how He draws people to Himself. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So if they see the cross operating in our lives, that's when they will take notice and say, wow, there's something different about these people. They're not like the ordinary sinners that I live around and work around and have in my family. There's something different. And we can say, yes, there is something different. We have been intruded upon by heaven. Something's changed us. Something has brought us out of darkness into light. And it's the person of God. It's the tri-personal God that's done this for us. He has made us one. He has shown us His glory. And He invites all the world to join Him in that glory in Christ. And now notice then the way that He takes the Spirit, our one Lord, one Spirit, and then one Father, clearly a Trinitarian confession. And He begins in verse 4 with one Spirit who engenders one body and one hope. He is the one, of course, who makes us one body. He's the one that from heaven operates through the power of and the authority of the Father and the Son, who operates proceeding from them to change people and bring them into this unity. He's the one that creates the church. It's not a human endeavor. It is a supernatural reality and one which is now creating a new humanity. This is why we can go into all the nations of the world. It doesn't matter what language, what customs, what crimes, what virtues they have, because we know that this message is universal. It's a whole new humanity. It's not tied to America. It's not tied to Uganda. It's not tied to Britain or Japan. It's tied to heaven, a new citizenship. Only the Spirit, the one Spirit, Paul is saying, can make this unity. And that's exactly what he has done by creating the body of Jesus Christ. And then the hope, of course, looks forward to future glory. It is the Spirit that engenders hope in us. So we realize that the world is a mess. The world is under the cloud of death. In a sense, the world is a giant graveyard. But that beyond this life, we have hope. We have the hope of glory. We know that this life, whether it's short or long, is temporary. We understand this. And this is why people are willing to risk their lives to spread the gospel, whether it's Tony Curto or the Falks or John Peyton back in the 19th century, willing to go to the cannibals of the New Hebrides. It doesn't matter, because they know that this life is temporary, and they're not afraid of death because they recognize the hope of glory which the one Spirit works in his people. And then secondly, of course, there is the unity that we have in one Lord. And here, notice that that is fairly close. And I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't work all of these things in us through the mediation of Christ and from the Father as a gift to the church. But I do think that the proximity of these foundational elements to the Lord is purposeful in Paul's writing. And so one faith and one baptism. There's been much controversy about whether this one faith is in fact the faith that we exercise to trust God. That's one way that the New Testament uses faith. Or is it the faith, that is the body of truth, of apostolic confession that we believe? And I believe that it could be either, and we wouldn't go astray. But I do think that it has to do with the one faith, the one confession that we are sinners and that God alone through his Son saves us by the blood of the Lamb. This is the great testimony of the church. And I think that all that Paul has said about the way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have redeemed us out of this world in 1 through 3 is summed up in one faith. This is the one Lord now who is the King. He is the head of the church. It's why we don't like to call the offices of our denomination in Willow Grove headquarters, because it's not. The headquarters are in heaven. And every true church throughout this world has their headquarters in heaven. Wherever their denominational offices may be is irrelevant to that reality. So there is one Lord who has given us one faith, one body of truth. Remember that in the upper room, as he was preparing his disciples for his death, what did Jesus do? They were, of course, somewhat between doubting and terrified. And he said, "Don't fear, because I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth." And this is precisely what the New Testament became. It became the deposit of all truth that the Spirit of God led the apostles and prophets of the new covenant to receive. Sent from one Lord, he gives us one truth, one faith, and then we have one baptism. Now, this is something that most evangelicals would pass over fairly quickly, and it's always been a sad thing to me to see that while there are some Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who would put great weight on immersion and on adult baptism only, but the fact is that then baptism kind of gets forgotten. And that's a tragedy. And we are no better often. We forget about our baptism. And one of the things that we'll remind ourselves of this morning is that Mason Foley, when he makes his profession of faith, is already a member of the church. Why? He's been baptized into the covenant of grace. Baptism is what marks us out as God's people. And of course, we've fallen into the trap of saying, well, it's just an outward sign, right? Well, we don't want to say that baptism with water saves anyone, but we surely don't want to leave it there. We want to say that, no, baptism represents It is a sign and a seal. It's an assurance that we are the Lord's. And when you think about what it depicts the cleansing power of the suffering of Christ. The flood of judgment that he bore enables us to be saved because of his utter perfection. That's the reason that baptism speaks of cleansing, but it speaks of cleansing because the Son has been crucified for us. Utterly remarkable. In a way, we ought to remember every morning of our lives that we've been baptized. Praise God, we have been baptized into the covenant of grace. And not the devil, not our own sin, and not death itself can rob us from that salvation. Baptism. Don't take it for granted. And then, of course, we have the unity in one Father. Unity in one Father. And this is a very amazing and mysterious statement. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what does that mean? Again, in the commentaries, you'll see division between two good things. Paul certainly speaks of the cosmic reign of Christ, that is, being Lord of all things. Not a square inch is not owned by him, even though we don't see the result of that until glory. But here, I think, Paul is carefully focusing on the church as one body. And I think it would be out of place here for him to think of the cosmic dimension of our salvation. But rather, he's saying, who is over all, through all, and in all. That is to say, his people, his church, whom he's indwelling through the mediation of Christ and the presence and power of his Spirit. And so, the Father, what a wonderful name. We saw that, actually, in Psalm 103. This is the Psalm of the Father. For those who say that the God of the Old Covenant is a mean and terrifying God, they completely miss the mercy that is the great thread throughout the entire Old Testament. He is the Father of his people. He has tender, loving care for us. He recognizes that we are but dust. That is to say, that we live under his just wrath and curse. He realizes our weakness. He pities us as a father does his children. He is that kind of God. He is the one that Paul in Romans will say, to whom we can cry in agony, Abba, Father, in the troubles and the struggles that we as weak children suffer. He is our Father who cares. And we know this because he sent his own Son to suffer in an immeasurable way for us. This is the kind of Father, brothers and sisters, that we worship. And he is one. He is the same Father for every Christian throughout this world. We should always remember this. One of the things that we like to regularly say as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that we don't think we're the perfect church or the only true church. And I almost think it's humorous that we have to say that because it's rather obvious that this is the case. We are minuscule in number. And anyone who knows us, we know ourselves, look in the mirror every morning, we know ourselves to be imperfect, to be sinners. So wherever that has come from, I think it's natural to human pride to want to make us better than others, and so we're a better denomination, more consistent, whatever. The Reformed faith is the clearest expression of the teaching of the Bible. We, however, are very imperfect in our understanding of that truth. And we should therefore remember that all who claim this God, this Spirit, this baptism, this faith, this Father, this Lord, all are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should treat them that way. The Lord may give us opportunities to instruct them. One of the wonderful things we see on the mission field, because we're small but rather well-educated all overall, we can go to the mission field and help to train, help to teach good theology and good pastoral practice and good missionary practice. We can do those things, not because we're perfect, but because we are gracious. But God is the Father and Lord and Spirit that inhabits all Christians throughout the world. And now Paul is saying, this unity. And if we look around, having contemplated those three verses, we look around and we say, oh, even among the Reformed, the chart in our book of history is so complicated, one can barely figure it out. I've been looking at the chart of Presbyterian history in America alone for 35 years, and it still gets me confused at times. So much division, so much difference. And while organizational unity may not be the ultimate call, certainly it seems very far from possible in this world, the fact is that Paul exhorts us, brothers and sisters, he urges us with great urgency to maintain the unity of this wonderful faith, this wonderful reality in the Trinity that he has gifted us with, to guard the unity. And we do it by walking humbly in love. This word urge is a very important one because it is the exact same word for the Holy Spirit. And it's one that Paul uses innumerable times in his epistles to exhort us. It can mean to stand alongside, that is, with comfort and counsel. That's why we call the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. It comes from that Greek word, parakaleo, and it's the very word that he uses here. We might say, maybe a bit crudely, but Paul is saying, I paraclete you. See, the Spirit is deeply involved in his urging, and he is urging with an urgency. Maintain this unity, because this is the witness that the gospel is true. This is the witness of my amazing grace in this world. And notice that he then says, I therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk. Now, if you go back to 2:1 and 2, you see there he's reminding us that we once also walked as non-Christians, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what we once walked. That was once our entire way of life. Now, he's saying, but we now in Christ have been called to this whole new walk as a new humanity, a whole new way of living that involves every dimension of our lives and our beings. And this is that which he is saying now we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that is to say, our Christian vocation. We've been called to be God's children. What does it mean to walk worthy? Is this work salvation? No, we've just gotten done carefully saying that we need to constantly be forgiven. And that's why we have a confession of sin every Lord's Day. No, we never in this life could ever perform works worthy of the Lord. So what is he saying? He's saying that we ought to live in a way that is suitable to this new calling in Christ. That is to say, we ought to live in a way which reflects this wonderful new reality that we have a Lord who died and rose again for us. Another way of saying this is that we walk in a way like him, like the Son. We know about him in the flesh. We have four gospels. Did you ever think about that? Four gospels to show us the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one, and we'll see this especially later in this chapter, he is the one that we are called in every way to imitate, to walk worthy. This is where the medium of the Christian life fits the message of the gospel. This is what he has called us to and now exhorts us to practice. And of course, the problem that we know with ecumenicity is often that it is empty. That is to say, we are asked, as the World Council of Churches has done in its history, to set aside our distinctive beliefs, to set aside our confessions of faith. We saw this in the Presbyterian Church in the USA from which we came in 1936, that eventually They gave up their confessions. There is no more subscription to the confession of faith and catechisms in that church. They are relegated to a kind of historical interest. And so ecumenicity and unity is based upon the truth. Love never compromises the truth upon which it is based. And so unity never compromises the truth upon which it is based. But notice now that while unity and peace is never an excuse for compromising the truth, truth is never an excuse for communicating and holding this truth in loveless pride. And Paul is concerned about this because he knows human nature. Another way of saying that is that the Lord, whose word this is, knows our nature. He knows what we are like. He is not mystified by the mixed bag that we are as fallen human beings redeemed by His grace. And so, He tells us, walk in humble love. And look at the words that He uses here. With all humility and gentleness. The word for gentleness in the King James was the word meekness. Gentleness is probably a better modern translation because we don't really understand meekness. Usually we think of meekness as sort of the Casper milquetoast who has no convictions, no spine, no backbone. And that's surely not what meekness in the Bible means. In fact, the meekest man in all Israel was no milquetoast. His name was Moses. And Jesus is the final fulfillment of what He was a kind of imperfect prototype of. Meek, that is to say, and one old preacher, I forget who, defined it this way, and I always remembered this because I think it says it well, harnessed power. That is to say, meekness is to take all that we are before God as human beings with all of His gifts and virtues and submit them to Him in worship and service. That's really a way of summing up the Christian life. To be meek means that we submit all that we are to the Lord, to His service, to His worship. And Paul has to exhort us to this because he knows it doesn't come naturally. It comes only by grace. And notice then he goes on to say, humility with patience, bearing with one another in love. As we think about humility and patience, we think about the Messianic King. Remember that it is that very word that is used to describe Jesus as He comes in mounted on a donkey, coming in there knowing that He is going to Jerusalem, not first of all to be enthroned as the King in David's place, but first of all to be crucified. Humility, the ultimate humility, the one that we so easily forget in all of our relationships and activities. Humility, which says, I will submit to Your will, O God, no matter what. And of course, Jesus knew that in submitting to God's will on the cross, He was winning everlasting redemption, the very thing that ends Psalm 133. Life evermore was won for us there. And then, yes, He was enthroned, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus was raised from the dead, He was enthroned at the right hand of God in the throne of David. This is what David's throne always looked forward to. He is the King, but He's the King through His humiliation. And we will one day reign in heavenly glory with Him. But we are now, as it were, following His pathway of humiliation before that glorious day. And so walking then in humility and gentleness means that we will be those who are patient, bearing with one another in love. I think humility and gentleness go together, and then patience, bearing with one another, go. That's the second couplet that Paul uses here. He's calling us to remember that we're imitating Jesus. He's going to amplify that at the end of this chapter. And then he's calling us to think about the way then that the cross impacts our relationship to one another, that we are quick to love and not to judge, patience with one another. It means that we will overlook, as the proverb says, a multitude of sins. Does that mean that there aren't times when we need to exercise church discipline? No, there are times, and we have had to do that tearfully, prayerfully, and patiently as a session. And the Bible is very clear in saying that when we have to go forward with official discipline for a very egregious sin or doctrinal error for which there is no repentance, we need to do it with great love and great care. That's why when people say, "Oh, I heard that you threw someone out of church," it makes me want to weep, because we wept. We didn't just throw someone out of church. We wept that they would not repent and they put themselves out. But we tried to do it as imperfectly as we did it, with patience, with care, with love. And you see, those are the extraordinary things, and we all wish, especially elders and ministers, that they would never happen. But they do. But those are the occasional things. The everyday realities are the ones that should be in our focus here, in terms of our own patience and bearing with one another in love. One of the things that happens often is when people become reformed from different backgrounds, they latch on to the beautiful clarity of the system of doctrine taught in the Bible and expressed in our confession and catechisms. Oh, it's great to know the truth and not to have compromise. But it's easy to take that then as a point of pride. Now, I know the truth. And what's the matter with these other Christians around me in the same church who are not following it as consistently as I am? And of course, oftentimes those neophytes, and I was one of them not many decades ago, look around and realize that, oh, I have an awful lot of things to work on. And thank God for more mature Christians that will gently point those things out to us, and other, especially the Christian that you're married to, if you're married. That's a wonderful sanctifying influence, because there we learn patience and bearing with one another. What that means is that there are some things that are difficult to bear about us. That's what self-examination teaches us. There are some things that are very unlovely about Greg Reynolds, and I have to keep being reminded of this. That's why the confession of sin is so important in our daily lives and here in worship. We are by nature quite unlovely, unbearable in the sight of God and in our relationships with one another. But now grace teaches us to bear with one another in love. And notice that it's that very love, born of the cross, that teaches love. It cultivates love. It's infectious. It has something. It gives a beautiful picture to the world. The world knows we're not perfect, and they're often quite quick to point out our imperfections. And what we should do is own them and say, yes, we're imperfect, but God is amazing. And let me tell you about His grace. Let me tell you about the good news that a sinner like me and like you can be saved by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin and trust in Him, and you will be saved. Amazing. We are so imperfect, and so we need to grow in overlooking faults and offenses. Paul in Colossians says this: above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the love of Christ that binds us together, and which makes us unified, which then will show to the world that there is something beautiful to behold in the church of Jesus Christ. And notice that this was beautifully exemplified in Paul, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus. Now, some have tried to make this a kind of metaphor, and it surely is rich in that regard. There's a sense in which we are all prisoners in this world until we get to glory. And that's not what he's saying here, ultimately. He was actually a prisoner. Maybe the Falks will tell us about their 4 days in prison when they come to visit us at the end of next month. That will be very useful for us. prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was one of the most brilliant men in the ancient world, and also in a high place in Israel, in the Israel of that day, as a Pharisee. And he gave all that up because of the gospel. Christ intruded into his life and made him go and give it all up, so that he ended up in a prison in Rome writing this letter. I am a prisoner. He is an example, and he will call us at the end of this chapter to follow me, even as I, and this is the most powerful of examples, follow Christ, exemplified in Christ the crucified one. And notice that the love that he displays to us is the very love he tells us to display to one another and to the world. Listen to John 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We should look at one another as not condemned sinners because of the blood of Christ. And we should treat one another as not condemned sinners. And therefore, we have no right to condemn one another. When there's a fault that needs to be dealt with humility, we go to the brother or the sister and we deal with it as fellow sinners saved by grace. And so, brothers and sisters, then we are called, as Paul has called us here, to guard the unity of the church. And we do it by following these marvelous instructions that Paul gives us here about humility and gentleness, about the love and patience which the Spirit of God through the gospel brings to his church. And this alone is what will attract people to Jesus Christ in our lives. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.